Continuing the story from Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what had been said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I'm kind of a good news person. I prefer the feel-good story, the happy ending, the TV show that makes me feel all warm and fuzzy. I'd much rather take that over the murder mystery or the news magazine exposé that leaves me worried and on edge. Does anybody else feel that way? Yeah. My wife used to tease me a little bit about it. I'd watch old episodes of MASH and Andy Griffith, while she watched Investigate Discovery and reality TV shows about rare medical disorders. Not my cup of tea. But I think she might have turned a corner. Just last week, I found her reading one of my favorite writers, Philip Gulley. Reverend Gulley writes funny, predictable, feel-good stories about small-town churches. And I've read his Christmas book several times, and last week I found her reading it. When I asked her why, she said she just wanted to read something that made her feel good. I found that the older I get and the more responsibilities I have, the more I don't want to think about the dark places and the depressing stories of the world. I don't really want to go see a movie about a serial killer or read a book about the dysfunction of human existence. Thank you very much. I want to catch the Mr. Rogers movie or read a fun beach read that leaves me feeling hopeful about the world. When I turn the news on, and I rarely do, there's only so much negativity and dread I can take. I want to hear stories about a group of neighbors helping out their elderly friend or a deserving veteran being showered with Christmas gifts. Those are the news stories I like. I want to hear stories of light and joy, not be reminded that there are lots of people for whom light and joy is a distant memory. I want to escape from the concerns of the world, not be reminded that there is much pain and despair around me, and maybe even in me and in those I love. I'd imagine I'm not the only one. That's especially true when we come to the Bible around this time of year. Just as we only really want our Christmases to be full of family togetherness and perfect harmony, we want our reading of Scripture during this season to focus on the cute child in his mother's arms, to hear the song of the angels and the odyssey of the Magi bringing rich gifts to Jesus. We want that perfectly packaged nativity scene. But that's not what the Bible gives us, is it? Even in the run-up to Christmas, we see glimpses of the grittiness of the world behind the soft nostalgia of the manger. Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 is a revolutionary song, and revolutionaries don't sing unless they have something to revolt against. It's an anthem of someone on the underside of life. And it's downright radical. Go read it sometime. Or how about Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1? We might expect a litany of holier-than-thou saints, but instead it's a family tree of misfits and scoundrels. It includes a traitorous prostitute, an immigrant bride, and a woman who was assaulted by the king, became pregnant, lost her husband to a murderous plot, and then had to marry the man who had abused her and had her husband killed. That's pretty tough stuff during this season of light and joy. Even the Magi are a little problematic because they don't really fit into our understanding of who's in and who's out, who's really a believer and who isn't. The Christmas story is full of dark moments and ambiguity and parts that we might wish weren't there. I don't know about you, but these stories make me uncomfortable. And we might be tempted to gloss over them or leave them out altogether. Yet their very presence in the gospel indicates that the gospel writers and the holy God who inspired them believed that these were important stories to hear because they addressed real problems in the world. Problems that we may not want to think about, but that are happening anyway. Problems that matter to God. And perhaps no part of the Christmas story fits that bill more than our text this morning. The flight of Jesus and his family to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, and the return to Nazareth. I'd imagine it's a plot we'd be more comfortable seeing on the Hollywood big screen with an almost certain R rating than in the Bible, and especially on the Sunday right after Christmas. After all, if we don't like a movie, we just don't watch it. But this isn't a movie. This is the gospel. And the gospel tells us that not long after he was born, Jesus drew the attention of someone dangerous. That someone was Herod. Sometimes called Herod the Great, Herod was a local ruler under the overall authority of the Roman Empire. He was one of the most cunning and bloodthirsty and clever political leaders of his day. In the cutthroat reality of politics in the Roman Empire, Herod was the consummate survivor. He had a special knack for knowing when to shift his allegiances from one Roman patron to another. He had solidified his power and expanded his influence through strategic marriages. He eliminated threats through trickery and brutality, and he seized the possessions of his opponents for himself. The result was a lengthy reign by one of the most intriguing and complex characters in all of history. On the one hand, Herod was sensitive to the religious concerns of his Jewish subjects. And at times he was generous and gracious towards his people. He even used his own money occasionally to buy food in time of famine. He was a major builder, and he started massive projects that provided many jobs and transformed not just Jerusalem, including the temple, but also other cities and fortresses throughout his realm. Herod's closeness with Rome, and especially with Caesar Augustus, obtained a measure of protection and even preferential treatment for him and for his kingdom. Yet while all of this is arguably to Herod's credit as a ruler, he was deeply unpopular. And he was seen by Jew and Gentile alike as an utterly evil man and a dangerous ruler. Generous on very specific and isolated occasions, most of the time his subjects suffered under heavy taxation, while Herod himself was one of the wealthiest men in the Mediterranean world, second only to Caesar himself. While he played the part of a faithful, theologically orthodox Jew in Jerusalem, several of his favorite residences were in cities that he had built to honor Roman patrons like Caesar. And while in those cities he lived as a pagan, hardly the lifestyle a zealously Jewish constituency would approve. He was ruthless in eliminating rivals, and he didn't even stop with his own family. He murdered a mother-in-law, three sons, and his favorite wife because he was paranoid about their motives. Even Augustus, his friend, commented, "It's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Later, after his encounter with the Magi and the story we read today in Matthew 2, Herod rounded up 300 members of the Jewish aristocracy. Why? So that upon his death, they would be murdered. And thus there would be a suitable feeling of mourning in the land, on the death of the king. Herod was power hungry, debased, and narcissistic to an incredible degree. In other words, he was a very dangerous man to draw notice. And now Herod notices Jesus. He didn't notice him specifically. He didn't know that there was a child in Bethlehem named Jesus born to a carpenter and a young woman. But he had heard that in Bethlehem a boy had been born who was king of the Jews. And that was something that the current self-styled king of the Jews couldn't stomach. Herod was afraid. And when Herod gets afraid, heads literally roll. He lashes out and people die. No wonder we're told that all of Jerusalem was frightened with him. Everyone was wondering what this demented, narcissistic, power-mad old king would do. One person who wasn't waiting around to find out was Joseph. Warned in a dream by a God's angelic messenger to flee, Joseph didn't waste time. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Now, Matthew isn't always the most detail-oriented writer out there. But that sentence is terrifying in what it doesn't say. Think about it. Joseph was so disturbed by this dream that he woke up in a cold sweat and shook Mary awake and scrambled together their belongings and provisions, and they fled into the night. This couldn't wait till morning. This couldn't wait for confirmation that Herod's men were coming. This couldn't wait for paperwork and appropriate approvals from the right agencies. If Jesus, and perhaps Joseph and Mary too, were going to live through the night, they had to leave. Now. Now, I'm not surprised that Joseph gathered his small, vulnerable family and left town. I'm a bit surprised about where he went. Egypt was relatively close. But it had a checkered past in Jewish history. It had been a place for the children of Jacob to find refuge in the midst of famine. But then the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. Abused and oppressed for 400 years, it took mighty acts of liberation by God himself to free his people. Throughout the Old Testament, Egypt became a byword for corrupt government, coercive power, and bondage. Why on earth would the angel tell Joseph to go there? Maybe because there really wasn't anywhere else to go. Herod held authority throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee. To get away from him would mean leaving the country. And there weren't a lot of good options. Heading north would mean sneaking past Jerusalem and traveling the length of Herod's kingdom to try to enter what is now Syria or Lebanon. East or south were no good, for that would be to take a nursing mother and an infant into the desolate wastelands of the wilderness. Heading west into Egypt was really the only option. It was a place where there were some Jews living already, maybe even some of Joseph's family. It was beyond the reach of Herod, and it was a place of civilization. A carpenter would be able to find work, and his wife and child would at least have access to food and water. So it was that Egypt, the land of slavery and oppression, became the great refuge for God's own son. Thank God for Egypt. Without it, I doubt Jesus would have found refuge and safety. And thank God that Joseph heeded his dream. We're told that Herod, when he realized that the Magi had outwitted him, grew furious. In his rage, he gave orders to wipe out this threat to his throne. Find the child and kill it. But which child? How would he know which baby was the threat? He couldn't know. And so he told his henchmen to kill every boy 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Church history labors at the slaughter or the massacre of the innocents. And that's not too strong of language for this heinous act. Though Bethlehem was a fairly small town, there would have been several families with children between the ages of birth and two. And Matthew says all of the boys that fit that description were killed. A voice was heard in Ramah, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. But more than a voice, A whole chorus of voices would have been raised in mourning and wailing, and but for the obedience of a carpenter and the refuge of a foreign land, Mary's voice would have been among them. Thank God for Joseph, and thank God for Egypt. For some time, Jesus and his family lived in Egypt. It wasn't safe for them to return as long as Herod lived. And even when they did go back, the threat of political violence persisted. Why, Matthew says, did Jesus grow up in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem? Because Herod's son, Archelaus, ruled in Judea. And he was a bit too much like his father for Joseph and Mary to feel that Jesus was safe there. Jesus' life was shaped by the experience of being a refugee, even within his own country. Thank God for Joseph. Thank God for Egypt. Thank God for Nazareth. That experience apparently stayed with Jesus. As he grew older and embarked on his world-changing ministry, he never quite forgot what had happened to him. He kept a wary eye on the rulers and powers in his world. He called another son of Herod a fox and refused to see redemption through earthly political power. For he knew how easily it could be corrupted and what atrocities could be done in the name of security. In his ministry, Jesus consistently had a heart for those on the bottom of society, the poor, the widow, the disabled, the outsider, the oppressed. And in his great vision of the judgment to come, the sheep and the goats, Jesus says that the king's judgment will be made on this basis. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. As he said these words, did snatches of Egyptian language and memories of the Nile Valley cross his mind? Did he remember what it felt like to be someone desperately dependent on strangers for refuge and protection? Did he remember that there, but for the grace of God and the goodwill of some Egyptian community, went he? On Christmas Eve, I said that I picked up a newspaper because I saw the cover story about the Raiders capturing another state championship. That was a good news story. But right under a great photo of triumph, right below the fold, was this headline: County Against Refugee Sanctuary. Now, I'm not going to get into the political arguments of what decisions have been made in our town or our county or our country for that matter. Reasonable people can have different views of acceptable policies for dealing with refugees, and I wasn't at the supervisor's meeting where that was discussed. But I couldn't preach this text this Christmas Sunday, this assigned gospel text for the Sunday after Christmas, without mentioning that headline. Why? Because I read that headline and my heart sank. If I'm honest with myself, behind that headline is a hard truth about me. I don't really want to provide refuge. Not if it costs me something. Now, I'm okay with providing aid to people in need as long as all I have to do is write a check or collect supplies or support a nonprofit. But I'm a little leery of actually being physically present with people who are fleeing violence or abuse. People, regardless of their national origin or status, need refuge. I'm happy to let our government or our charitable organizations carry the load on that and let me stay in my little cocoon of safety and security here in the heart of Virginia. I could have written that headline. But then I come to Matthew and I read of Jesus and his family fleeing and of finding refuge in Egypt, and I wonder, could anyone thank God for me? One of the benefits of being connected with other churches is that we hear stories that inspire us, encourage us, but also challenge us. Earlier this year, I happened to be at a Virginia Baptist conference, and I heard a report about some of our ministry partners around the world. Dr. Upton, our executive director, was sharing about his visit with Baptist Christians right on the border with Syria and Lebanon. It was a region that had seen much fighting through the years, including invasions by the Syrian army in the past decade. Now, with the Syrian civil war ongoing, thousands of refugees were pouring into the town. And in this town was a small Baptist congregation, a minority religion in an impoverished region. They had no money. They had no resources. They didn't even have a building. But they looked up and saw these refugees coming. And in the faces of those refugees, these Baptist Christians saw the face of a child from long ago on the run from Herod. What did that congregation do? They decided they needed a place to provide shelter and job training that these refugees could use to start over somewhere, whether there in their town or elsewhere. But it was a poor town. Almost all of these families had suffered ruin in the last invasion. How could they build a building and provide relief programs? They had no money. They needed help themselves. But they were determined. They felt they were called by God to provide refuge. And so one Sunday, as they worshiped together, they set an offering basket out. And one at a time, the couples of the church came forward, and into that offering plate, they each placed something: their wedding rings. For many, it was the only real thing of value that they had. And with the gift of their rings, the congregation was able to provide a place of safety and hope for people in flight for their lives. It had nothing to do with any government policy or political position. I'm sure that there were people in that congregation who debated long and hard with one another over those questions. But that wasn't what it was about. It was about simply providing care to people who needed help. It was about becoming a refuge for those who needed one. Thank God for those brothers and sisters in Lebanon. One day, I'm sure, they will find themselves before the throne of Christ. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." There is no better way to celebrate Christmas and show our gratitude to God than by caring for his children in need. Will we, brothers and sisters in faith, Grace Hills Baptist Church, will we be a place of refuge for the broken of our world? Will we be a people committed to feeding the hungry and welcoming the stranger and visiting the sick and clothing the naked? Will we do for the least of these? If we will, then we will hear the refugee Christ, our Lord, welcome us in. We might just hear someone say somewhere, "Thank God for Grace Hills." Let's pray together. God, sometimes it is far too easy for us to close our ears and our eyes to the pain of the world. We have so much pain of our own, so many things we struggle with that we may feel we don't have any extra to help others. And so, Lord, we go about our lives and we celebrate the light and the joy, and that's wonderful. But while we do that, Lord, there are so many of your children who are suffering. Help us not get caught up in all the debates, in all the finger pointing, in all the blame shifting. Help us simply be about the work of your kingdom, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, welcoming those who need welcome, visiting the sick and those in prison, clothing the naked, caring for the least of these. In that, Lord, we are proclaiming the good news of your new kingdom. In that, we are helping to bring that kingdom to earth. Help us keep our eyes open and help us hear the cry of the needy,
and move us to respond with your love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.